Evening we'll be considering together verses 14 through 29. As you read your Bibles, oftentimes it can be helpful to ask the question, what would be missing from the Bible if this text were not here? Sometimes that's a easier question than others to answer, easier at one time versus another. Well, this is one of those texts that is really easy to answer in terms of that question, because this has one of the most helpful examples and statements of faith, and one that I believe is no doubt an encouragement to every true believer in Jesus Christ. I trust you'll understand what I mean more as we go this evening. One other thing that I want to make mention of before I read, I'll read beginning at verses 14, but if you have your Bible there, please look with me at the context, because the point at which we pick up at verse 14 is just a continuation of a grander story that begins back in verse 2, and that was the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. He took with him Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain, and there he revealed to them his unveiled glory. And then, as we see the text continuing in verses 9 through 13, Jesus then has this conversation with Peter, James, and John as they then descend down the mountain. And then we come to our text this evening, verses 14 through 29, and this is meant to be a bit of a contrast, because just before Jesus is exalted on high, as it were, on this mountain, and now he descends and he walks right into the chaos of this world. We see in just this small section of Mark's Gospel a real picture of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, with that, let's give our careful attention to God's holy word. This is Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. This is the word of God. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Amen. Will you please bow with me for prayer? Gracious God in heaven, this is your holy word. And you teach us that this word is living and active. And so we come to you now asking that you would bless us by this word. We pray that you would give us the spirit of illumination so that we might attend to your voice as you speak to us by this, your word. We pray that as we hear one man in our text crying out, that each of us too might cry out with faith, declaring our trust in you. We pray that you would do this for your name's sake. Amen. The very first words of Satan, as recorded in Scripture, were intended to introduce doubt into the hearts and minds of Adam and Eve. These words were created at creating unbelief within them. Satan began and he asked them, "Did God really say?" Up until that point, Adam and Eve had simply trusted God. They had simply taken Him at His word. And knowing what then unfolded from those questions, it is obvious that doubt and unbelief can be extremely dangerous things. Doubt and unbelief are, after all, what opened up the door to sin and led to the ruin of this world. And then what is more, ever since the fall, every single human heart has struggled with doubt and unbelief. Just look at the text in front of us this evening. Almost every character in this story struggles with some sort of doubt or unbelief. The man whose son suffers, he struggles to believe that Jesus can do anything to help him. The disciples, as we see, they learn from Jesus that they could not cast out this demon because of their own lack of faith. And then the scribes seize upon the events that unfold before them as a confirmation for the reason why they do not believe. And so it's really no surprise that when Jesus comes down this mountain and he asks the question, "What is going on here?" that when he receives an answer, it causes him to exclaim, "O faithless generation." Jesus looked about him, and everywhere he turned his eyes, he saw faithlessness. Ever since the fall, doubt and unbelief have plagued the human heart. And yet, praise be to God, God has given us His Word, and His Word actually never shies away from these two things that plague our hearts. Sometimes we in the church, even if unintentionally, sometimes we are guilty of perpetuating a myth that believers do not doubt, that the Christian is the one whose faith is strong and steady, that the Christian is the one who is somehow free from any nagging thoughts or questions about God's ways in this world. But as our text makes abundantly clear, rather than doubts and unbelief being the exception, we actually see here that they are the norm. In fact, when the New Testament talks about doubt, whether in the Gospels or in the Epistles, its primary focus is believers. It's as if you have to believe something before you can doubt it. It's as if you have to be committed to something before you can question it. And knowing this should be of an immense comfort to every believer. Oftentimes it's our struggles with doubt and unbelief that become occasions for our enemy to hurl his assaults upon us. At such times we are tempted with thoughts like, "I can't possibly be a believer. Look at all of the ways I struggle with doubt." Or, "No Christian could possibly think these thoughts." Or, "If I were really a believer, I certainly wouldn't doubt or struggle in these ways." Well, all of these are really the reasons why I love this text so much. Because when we are honest, we must all admit that we each struggle with doubts and unbelief. That is the testimony of God's Word. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." You see, you have an enemy that wants you to wrongly believe that your doubts and your struggle with unbelief are unique to you instead of common to all. Well, not only is your struggle common to all, but Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians 10 that God is faithful. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Well, that is the purpose of our text tonight. Whenever you struggle with doubt and unbelief, you need to think about this portion of God's Word. How are we to think about doubts and unbelief? And more specifically, what are we to do with our doubts and our unbelief? Well, again, God is exceedingly good to us because He does not leave us to our own devices to try to answer these questions, but instead God graciously speaks to us by this His holy word. So let's begin this evening by considering the chaos of this world. Our text picks up with Jesus, Peter, James, and John as they complete their descent down the mountain. And when they arrive, they see what can only be described as chaos. The 9 disciples who remained down below are now engaged in a spirited argument with the scribes. And if you have ever spent any time on a school playground, you are not surprised to see that a great crowd has gathered to see what the fuss is all about. And so when Jesus arrives, He asks His disciples, "What are you arguing about with them?" And for some reason, the disciples do not answer, but instead this man from the crowd, he speaks up and he explains, "Teacher, I brought my son to you." And he explains how he is in an awful state. He says he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." The chaotic scene has its beginnings with this demon-possessed boy. And this is a loving father who has heard of Jesus. He has heard about how Jesus can cast out evil spirits. Well, when he arrived, Jesus was nowhere to be found. And so this man asked his disciples to cast it out. Back in Mark chapter 6, Jesus had sent out the 12 apostles and He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So it may have been that this man also heard that Jesus' disciples could cast out this evil spirit. Not finding Jesus, he turns to the disciples, but they were not able. So the chaos of this scene, it begins with this demon-possessed boy, but it's compounded when the 9 disciples were not able. They were not able to cast out this tormenting spirit. And then the chaos gets worse. To make matters worse, the scribes have been watching this whole scene unfold, and what they see here, it confirms what they already believe. This Jesus is not the Christ. For some reason here, the disciples try to cast out this demon, perhaps in Christ's name, but they were not able. And this is all that the scribes need now to pile on. Perhaps they said something like, "See, He is not the Christ. There is no power in His name, and you are fools for following Him." Well, as the disciples and the scribes argue, a crowd gathers to feed their curiosity, and the whole thing is just one big chaotic scene. The boy continues to suffer. The father is probably in the depths of despair. The disciples are powerless to effect any good, and now they're confused about it. The scribes are eager and ready to condemn, and this watching world stands at the ready to point their finger, to mock, to ridicule, and to despise. Brothers and sisters, this is a scene of the chaos of this world without Jesus Christ. This is simply a picture of the world that we live in today, as it continues to reject King Jesus. The forces of evil still run about. Some still exhaust themselves trying to help but are powerless to effect any real change. Others are ready to add insult to injury, and others still, well, they love the chaos. The scene is simply a mirror to reflect the chaos of our culture. And so is it any real wonder that this man questions whether or not Jesus can help him? He has heard that Jesus can cast out demons. He has heard that these disciples have been given authority over the unclean spirits. But when He came to them, they were not able. And not only that, but these skeptics are in His ear saying, "Don't believe them. Can't you see for yourself?" Well, I think that we can all actually understand and sympathize with this man's doubt. Are we not tempted in similar ways? Doesn't the chaos of this present world cause you to doubt at times? Why is there so much brokenness in this world? Why are there so many strained relationships? Why is there so much evil and hatred? Why is there so much sickness, disease, and death? Why is the church divided? Why do I still struggle with indwelling sin? Underlying all of these questions is a deeper, more foundational question. If God is good, and if God is all-powerful, then why? Why all of this chaos? What do you think was going on within the hearts and minds of everyone as they tried to make sense of what was going on in front of them? Some of them were likely angry. Some were frustrated, others disappointed, and certainly everyone was struggling to one degree or another with doubt. And no matter how hard anyone tried, no matter how much they argued, none of them could make sense of what was going on. None of them, that is, except for Jesus. And with a few quick words, Jesus identifies the root cause of all of this chaos. O faithless generation. What is the root cause of all of this chaos? O faithless generation. Why is faithfulness or faithlessness the root cause of this chaos? Well, because Jesus has come. And this scene reflects a greater reality because Jesus left the glory of heaven and He entered into the chaos of this world. What is the root cause of all of the chaos today? It's still faithlessness. Jesus even gives voice to what I will call here a holy frustration. He says, O faithless generation. And then He asks two questions. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Now I've identified these two questions with these words, a holy frustration, because it's nothing we've ever experienced. You and I are sinners. We don't have a holy frustration. And I don't think we'll ever experience a holy frustration because in glory there will be nothing for us to be frustrated about. Now, we could spend a lot of time thinking about these two questions, but I want to encourage you that if you struggle at all with Jesus expressing a holy frustration, just simply look to where His frustration leads Him. Look at what follows. Jesus says, bring Him to Me. Bring Him to Me. Lest we stumble at these questions, we need to only pay attention to what follows. What flows out of Jesus' holy frustration is His compassion. So let's go on next to consider the compassion of Jesus Christ. When we look closely at the text, we can see that the compassion of Jesus is in everything that He does here. Drawing back, we can see that compassion is what drove Him to leave His glory in heaven and to take on the form of a servant. But specific to our text, we can note a number of things. First, Jesus' compassion calls for the boy to be brought to Him. Jesus' compassion calls for this boy with the unclean spirit to be brought to Him. And again, we see that this is one of those moments that when Jesus speaks, there is an evil spirit ready to fight. While He is being brought to Him, the moment the spirit sees Jesus, He throws the boy to the ground, convulsing him. He rolls about, foaming at the mouth. But Jesus' compassion, it brings about a fierce opposition from this spirit. Now, second, Jesus' compassion shows concern for this father. Remember, the boy is right now convulsing on the ground, but Jesus asks the father a question. How long has this been happening to him? Jesus is standing there with this father, and He is looking at his son suffering, and He says, how long has this been happening to him? Jesus grieves while He watches what has been tormenting this boy and this father now for quite some time. And His heart aches with compassion for this father. That's why He asks, How long? Tell me about your suffering. I want to hear how much you have suffered. Jesus draws out this father, not because he needs information, but simply because he cares about you. And we need to see the nature of Jesus Christ in this. He cares for you. What a comfort to know that this is our Savior. He cares. Well, Jesus' compassion for the father, it elicits a response. The father answers him from childhood. And then the father actually goes on. He's asked a question about how long, but then he goes on to talk about to what degree. He says, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. This has been going on for quite some time, and he's trying to kill him at every turn. And so Jesus says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now notice this. Jesus' compassion on this father elicits both his pain and his primary problem. Jesus listens to his pain. He draws it forth, and what follows is actually his primary problem. Listen to this man's pain. Jesus asks, how long? The man says, from childhood. What this means is that this boy is no longer a child, but that this torment has lasted for years. And then, again, he gets more specific. He tells him just to what degree this suffering has been. It has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. This boy and his father have suffered for years with an evil spirit that has made it its aim to kill this boy. For years and years. This father has simply lived on edge while this spirit has tried to kill his only child. Jesus' compassion manifests itself in his desire to hear from the depths of this man's heart. Listen to this man's desperation. He pleads with Jesus. He is begging Jesus, have compassion on us and help us. He's saying, will you please pity us? We're in a miserable state. And this word translated here as help us, that word help, means run to our aid. Run to our aid. We are in a miserable state and we need someone to have mercy upon us. Jesus, in drawing from the deep well that is this man's heart, he also then draws out this man's primary problem when he says, but if you can do anything, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Well, third, we see that Jesus' compassion compels him to give to this man a gentle correction. This is the man's primary problem. Rather than simply relieving this man of his felt need, Jesus corrects his greatest need. John Calvin says, Jesus does not dispense a direct reproof, but indirectly reminding the man of what he has said amiss, he points out to him his fault and he informs him of how a remedy may be obtained. So Jesus is gentle in admonishing this man. And Calvin paraphrases Jesus' words to this man by saying, you ask me to aid you as far as I can, but you will find in me an inexhaustible fountain of power. So what is the problem? Is the problem Jesus' power? No. The problem is this man's lack of faith. The issue at hand is not Christ's power, but this man's ability to believe. Jesus says, if you can. And then he encourages this man's faith with a very specific word. All things are possible for the one who believes. It's if you can. All things are possible for the one who believes. Sometimes our felt needs reveal an even greater underlying need, and Christ's compassion compels him to concern himself with both this man's felt need and his greatest need. This man could have grown frustrated with Christ's gentle correction, but instead this man, he humbles himself and he hears him. The Word of God teaches us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. It is Christ's gentle correction that creates faith within this man. In humility, this man receives the correction he needs for his soul, and he cries out in faith. So let's consider that finally this morning. The cry of saving faith. Having heard this word from Jesus, immediately this man cries out, "I believe. Help," there's that word again, "help my unbelief." Here this man is basing his cry upon the words of Christ. Jesus has just given to him a promise. All things are possible for the one who believes. And this man lays hold of Christ at his word and says, "I believe." He hears the promise of Jesus. He lays a hold of it and he professes his faith with two words. "I believe." But notice this very carefully. Note this well. He does not have a perfect faith. He doesn't have a strong, steady, or an unwavering faith. No, he acknowledges the exact opposite. His is a weak and a wavering faith. His is a vacillating faith. His is a trusting in Christ that is actually mixed with unbelief. So how are we to think about our doubts and our unbelief? And what are we to do with our doubts and our unbelief? Well, this man hears the promise of Christ. He declares his faith and then he brings his unbelief and he bears it before Christ and he says, "I believe, help my unbelief." Now Jesus presses his finger, as it were, right into this point at which we might imagine would bring to this man his greatest pain. Jesus is pointing out that the reason why, or the obstacle right now to the healing of his son is actually his faith. And Jesus presses his finger right into this point. The problem is not with Jesus, it's with this man's lack of faith. And we think this would bring to this man great pain, but instead, the careful, life-giving touch of Jesus turns a paralyzing unbelief into a bold faith which bears its greatest weakness to Jesus. Bring your doubts. Bring your unbelief to Jesus. You might struggle saying things like, "Well, I've always been this way, I'll never change." You might doubt saying things like, "Well, I've prayed for years and years and yet nothing ever seems to get better." Remember Christ's words to the Apostle Paul. When he pleaded with Jesus three times to take away that thorn in the flesh, Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." When Paul heard that word of promise, he proclaimed, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So bring your doubts, bring your unbelief to Jesus, for this is His design for your salvation and His glory. He is always ready to put His power on display in your weakness. And here in this text, we see so abundantly clearly that a very weak faith is warmly received by Jesus Christ. The man cries out, "I believe, help my unbelief." What kind of faith is this? It's the kind of faith that Jesus receives. It is a true saving faith. Now notice what is going on here. Chaos still surrounds this man. Even now his son is still suffering. The disciples are still unable. And the scribes are still nearby and ready to cast doubt upon anyone who believes in Christ. But what do we see in Jesus? Well, Jesus has come near. And because of His compassion, He draws near to this man and He concerns Himself not only with this man, but also with this son. And He is moved with pity because of their misery. He loves this man enough to take out the scalpel of His word and like a careful surgeon, He inserts it to remove from him this cancer of unbelief. And that is why this man cries out. It is because of Jesus that he says, "I believe, help my unbelief. Remember, earlier this man cried out, he begged Jesus, run to our aid, help my son. Well, right now, when he says, I believe, help my unbelief, he is begging Jesus to run to his aid and to help his unbelief. Jesus honors this man's faith as weak as it is, and he quickly commands this spirit to depart and to never return. Again, we see that the spirit convulses the boy and throws him down. And just as a quick aside, I want to remind each of you that the Apostle Paul teaches us in Ephesians 6:14 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. If you think your enemy is another human being, you have forgotten what the Word of God teaches. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, Jesus honors this man's faith, and he honors this man's weak faith to encourage your own. When Jesus says that anything is possible for the one who believes, what he means is what he says elsewhere. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You live in a world that is still in a constant state of chaos because of evil and sin. And maybe like this man, you actually suffer because some of that evil has come right into your home. Maybe you are disappointed with a seeming powerlessness in Christ's disciples, and you are surrounded with plenty of scribe-like people who are ready to point at your Christianity and to say, it's all a sham. Well, look to Christ. See Him. Because He did leave glory. And He took on flesh. He descended into the chaos of this world to save His people from their sins. So will you believe in Him? Will you trust in Him? Will you trust in the One whose compassion drove Him to endure the chaos of this world? Will you hear Him and cry out with this man, I believe, help my unbelief. Whenever you are tempted with doubts or unbelief, and especially as you will live out your pilgrim days surrounded by the chaos of this world, look to the compassion of Christ and cling to His Word. Now, it's interesting that our text actually concludes by turning back to the disciples, verses 28 and 29. The disciples wait until they can ask Jesus their obvious question privately. They ask Him, why could we not cast it out? And here Mark records Jesus' answer. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And some manuscripts add the words, and fasting. Now this is really fascinating when you stop and think about it, and it's really instructive for us as Christ's disciples. What does this interaction that Jesus had with His disciples mean? It means that they tried to cast out an evil spirit without prayer or fasting. What is prayer? What is fasting but a depending upon God? What is prayer and fasting if it is not depending upon God? So for some reason, these disciples had maybe grown accustomed to facing demons even, so accustomed that they forgot to depend upon God. They had grown perhaps self-confident and had slowly drifted from an active dependence upon Christ. But we can't condemn them, can we? How many times have we slowly reverted back to living as if we were not completely dependent upon Christ? How many times have we just walked into the obstacles of a new day as if we are sufficient for the task at hand? How many times have we tried to face this obstacle or that without an earnest and conscious dependence upon God? This is how this section concludes, with Jesus correcting his disciples. And Jesus identified this as a form of faithlessness. Matthew records that when the disciples asked Jesus this question, why could we not cast it out, that Jesus answered them, because of your little faith. And here again, Jesus, he's taking out the scalpel of his word, and like a careful surgeon, he is addressing this cancer of unbelief. But he always does so with the aim, and he always does it perfectly. He always does it with the aim of restoring health. He's already equipped these disciples with the appropriate response. You're right, Lord. I believe. Help my unbelief. Brothers and sisters, may this be our constant prayer. Daily we are faced with obstacles that far outstrip our abilities. Daily we are surrounded by the constant chaos of this world. But remember, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remember, His mercies are new every day and they never fail. So may we learn the lesson of these disciples, so that we might always depend upon Christ, remaining constant in prayer, saying, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You that You have given to us this text so that we might see that even the weakest faith is received. That our salvation is not dependent upon the strength of our faith, but the strength of the One in whom is our faith. Lord, we pray that You would continue to use Your Word as a careful surgeon with a scalpel, to remove our doubts and our unbelief. Lord, give us the humility of this man who was willing to come and to proclaim his faith, but to bring with it his greatest and perhaps most glaring need. Lord, may it be that we would be a humble and dependent people who are constantly going about life's every obstacle, saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Father, we are surrounded by the chaos of a broken world. And we are often tempted to doubt Your goodness or Your abilities or the wisdom of Your ways. And yet we pray that You would continually strengthen us and correct us by Your Word, so that we might be those who are saved, those who are delivered. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are a faithful Savior, an unfailing Savior who has come to save His people from their sins. And we simply cast ourselves upon You, saying, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Glorify Yourself in us. Put Your power on display in our weakness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.